place. We'll teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Advent songs found in the Bible. You may remember the first one a couple of weeks ago from Zephaniah, that it looked forward to that time of joy when everything was to be completed and made whole again. And last week, Ian focused on that joy of the blessing of the promised child coming to save his people in that song of Elizabeth. And this week's song picks up directly from Elizabeth's almost breathless song. We can see it as a response to it, almost to the extent that these two women could be singing a duet, going back and forth between them. First of all, however, we need to go back in time a little bit in the story to an obscure place in Galilee where a young woman, a virgin who was not yet married, faced a bewildering sight. An angel who had a name, Gabriel, turns up on her doorstep and says, "Greetings, who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." And that same angel goes on to say, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God." And then goes on to explain why he's there. "You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and be called the most Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." It's one of those moments in time where I'd like to simply freeze frame and replay in slow motion as it's such a dramatic moment in time. It's so important and one that's world shattering in its importance. Because this was it. This is the moment Mary, Israel, and the world, although didn't know it, was waiting for. It's the moment the history itself had been building towards. It's the moment the Old Testament prophets themselves foresaw. For example, some 700 years before, Isaiah was looking forward and writing this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his kingdom and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." That prophecy you heard about since you were born, this is it. It's finally going to happen. This baby will be the long-promised king. He will rule over Israel. And his rule, his kingdom, will last forever. And in response to Mary's perfectly reasonable, practical question about conception, that same angel explains quite simply that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will enshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. "Oh, it's quite easy," the angel's saying. God's going to do it. It's all in hand. This is going to happen. This is the zeal of the Lord Almighty Isaiah was talking about in action. Oh, and by the way, your relative Elizabeth, you know, the one who's been able to have children so far, well, she's quite a few months pregnant herself. Does that reassure you? What more need to be said? "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have answered." It's a remarkable meeting, and one that prompts Mary to rush off to the hill country of Judea, where she meets up with Elizabeth. Elizabeth is so excited, so filled with the Holy Spirit, that she sings herself, as we heard last week. Mary's song is provoked by her excited visit to Elizabeth. It's provoked by the sheer joy and excitement expressed by Elizabeth. But most of all, her song is provoked and in response to the remarkable words of Gabriel, as they reflect that long-term hope that Mary had in waiting, had in waiting for the Messiah. It's almost as if these things had come together for Mary and Luke and for us. As if we all need to take a collective breath for a moment. We need to stop. We need to think about these words, this song. And so the narrative itself, that if you follow it through in Luke, comes to a complete halt. The Luke is more interested here in the meaning of the events. He wants to make sure that we understand the significance of God, the angel's announcement, that messenger from God, that everything is rooted in God's promises, in God's purposes. So let's have a look at the song itself. We're going to take that, take a breath and divide it into sort of two parts, more or less. The first part, roughly, is the first 46 to 50. That's more personal, more from Mary's perspective, if you like. Not entirely, but pretty much. Whilst that second part, 51 to 55, is more corporate. It opens out more from Israel's perspective. However, as we read through the song, we need to keep in mind that it's not quite as clear and cut and dried as all that. Not really. But let's go with it for the moment. And that first part, which was sung, reflecting more of that personal impact on Mary herself. I'm going to read that bit from 46 onwards. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation." The song starts with a sudden burst of energy. We can feel the excitement as Mary sings out. Eugene Peterson puts light in the message. I blow hot and cold on the message, I have to say, but on this, I think he nails it. "I'm bursting with God news. I'm dancing with the song of the Saviour God, of my Saviour God." It's wonderful imagery. A wonderful response to all that she has said, seen and heard. And she goes on. We find a number of personal references, don't we, here? "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. He has been mindful of the humble state of his servants. All generations will call me blessed. The Mighty One has done great things for me." Very, very personal. It's interesting, because it's not as if she's a proud and arrogant person who likes the attention on herself. No, no, that's not her at all. No, she's actually very, very humble. We know that. We know that she's highly favoured from God, or by God. That certainly would not be the case if she was proud and arrogant. It's not a self-centred thing here. Now, there's something else going on here, I think. And when we reread those very personal, different personal statements, we realise the focus is not on her in the slightest. It's on God. Mary is glorifying God. Mary is joyful because of her Saviour. She's blessed not because of who she is, but because the person who will call her Mum one day. But why? Why is Mary so keen to glorify God? Well, we can point to a number of things, but ultimately it's because of what he has done for her. "The Mighty One has done great things for me," she says. God has gone into battle. He's won an almighty, overwhelming victory. He has rescued her, and Mary is taking it to heart. This is not a song of someone who has the world revolving around her. No, no. This is the song of a humble, poor, and unimpressive, but godly woman. A godly woman who has been chosen by God to perform a unique task. That of providing his son with an earthly family. But whilst the language here is very personal, nevertheless, It's the language of someone who's put their trust in their Saviour and has been saved for a purpose. Those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus ourselves this morning, we can reflect Mary's language ourselves. Because we too are to glorify God. We too are to rejoice in our Saviour. We too are to be humble before Him. We too have a mighty one who has done great things for us. For there is nothing greater than the rescue act He performed on our behalf. There is nothing greater than being saved from the certain death of our sin. There is nothing greater than having been given the opportunity of new life through our risen Saviour. The mighty one has gone into battle on our behalf on the cross and won an overwhelming victory. God did not stop by simply saving Mary, as great as that was. He continued with us and countless others through the ages. As the mercy demonstrated to Mary extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Mary was simply expressing the words that we also could have said or can say. When we're honest, there is no earthly reason why God should be interested in us. One person puts it like this: it is amazing that we, who are but ordinary creatures bound within space and time, should be the object of the love of God who is beyond space and time. It's remarkable. Astonishingly, he is. And that's the most wonderful news of all. As we move into the second half of our song, the picture widens out, doesn't it? To the community, to Israel itself. What does it say? He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and to his disciples forever, even as he said to our fathers. As we look at these verses, we can say many things again. But it is principally at work in two sectors of our society, the rich and the poor. As far as the rich are concerned, God is in complete opposition. If there's one thing I am quite clear about in my mind, is I do not want to be an enemy of the mighty God. That is not a comfortable place to be. So what does God do? Well, he scatters those who are immensely proud of themselves. He brings down the almighty, self-interested rulers. He sends the rich away from his great provision. In short, in all areas of society, in social, economic, as well as political terms, God acts decisively to ensure that when he performs his mighty acts, the world knows about it. There's no holds barred, if you like. Now, as we look around and see injustice around us, we see the rich prosper. We see secular rules seeming to be unstoppable. And we might think to ourselves at times, all is lost. That's simply taking our own short-term limited view, isn't it? After all, does the decadent, corrupt Roman Empire still exist today? I don't think so. But I've no doubt that as Mary said these words, that empire would have seemed invincible. Nor do the various other empires that we might care to mention in passing. I grew up when the East and West were locked in this seemingly irreversible Cold War. Yet the dramatic fall of the Soviet Union, symbolized by the tearing down of the Berlin Wall, simply shows how fragile, how temporary these empires are in God's eyes. 2 years ago today, you may remember, there was a general election which resulted in an 80-seat majority conservative or continued conservative government. Boris Johnson's position as Prime Minister seemed to be impregnable. There was talk of him being in power for 10 years if he so wished. Now, that still may be the case. Who knows? It may well be that we are simply in a midterm slump at the moment due to very exceptional circumstances. Time will tell. But it does illustrate all too well that it is God who is in control of events and not us. Our democracy is not at the beck and call of one man, if you like. And we would do well to humble ourselves as a nation before him. Politicians, no matter how seemingly impregnable, are merely passing through the stage that God has set. They and we rise and fall due to his sovereign will, and all the politicians should be aware of his great glory and not theirs. So we mustn't assume that just because the way we see things are now doesn't mean to say that it will stay that way forever. For our mighty God is sovereign over all things. And that includes the world power structures, national power structures, you might say, that exist today. That does not mean we stop praying for these structures. It does not mean we stop praying for our prime minister and our government and all those associated with it. It does not mean we stop being active to bring about change. Nevertheless, we should keep our eyes open, knowing that things can and will change. And then by contrast, we also have running through the second half of the song, God's attitude to the poor. He lifts up the humble, including presumably Mary, as he fills the hungry with good things. Now, again, as we look around us, we see poverty, whether it be through our television screens or meeting people around us. We just have to walk down the road, frankly. And many people work extremely hard to alleviate the suffering that clearly surrounds us. And that is good. And let's simply look at the growth of food banks as one example. Let's be clear. I do not believe that in this country there should be a need for food banks, if I'm being truthful. Nevertheless, at the moment, they are a necessity and have been for good many years. And we need to support their work until they become defunct. Now, that would be a great day, actually. This work is clearly right and good. But I'm very, very sorry to say, it will not end poverty on its own. Our efforts at ending poverty will only ever have relatively short-term consequences, no matter how well-intentioned. We will always be battling against greed, because we're always battling against sin. But God can and does, because as the gospel rescues us, then the outworkings of the gospel can transform us. They change it. It changes us. Belief in Jesus has personal shattering effects on how we live our lives and how we think about things. As we stop seeking to live out our lives, going our own selfish way, instead we follow God's good way. And then the issues that arise out of our selfishness are eradicated. If we want to get rid of poverty, we need to world change through Jesus. It's not being flippant, it's just true. And I might add at this point that so one of the greatest issues our scandal-hit government faces is our own God-given sense of justice. We see injustice and we call it out, and we are a lot at the moment. Our sense of justice, let's be clear, is imperfect. Nevertheless, it is God-given. But God's justice is perfect and true and will be done. Now, I recognise that all this sounds a little bit simplistic and idealistic, but think about your own lives. How have you changed? How has the power of the gospel working through you changed your thinking? How has the power of the gospel working through you changed your attitude towards others? How has the power of the gospel working through you changed your decision making? And if it hasn't, then we need to think through, well, why is that the case? Now imagine those changes across the world, with billions of people seeking God's good way. How much do you think the poor would benefit from such changes then? This song gives us a picture of a world turned upside down. It gives us a picture of a just God who has intervened decisively in history once and for all. And in the coming of Jesus, all history is at last explained by God. The baby that was already in Mary's womb was to be the saviour of all those who put their trust in him. He was to cause a revolution so dramatic that nothing could or would be the same again. And that revolution has not stopped. It cannot be stopped. It continues as his kingdom continues to grow and to grow and to grow. And as we stand before our King, we will see the gap between the rich and the poor come to nothing. It will be meaningless as we will all bow as one in front of Jesus' throne, where we will see justice done. And when that day comes, Mary's joyful song will come to an end. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we?